Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things He planned for us long ago.
Good morning, everybody. Doesn't that get you all excited? It sure does to me. Hey, can you help me give a warm welcome to our online family? We're so glad that you are with us as well. So as I mentioned, today is Pentecost Sunday. And what that means is that we're commemorating what happened 50 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. His disciples were gathered in this upper room. There's about 120 of them. And what the Acts tells us is that something like a mighty rushing wind just blew into that place, and these tongues of fire, they look like fire above each person, rested on each person, and they started to speak in tongues or speak in another language that they didn't know, praising and worshiping God. I mean, how bizarre and amazing is that, right? Pentecost really marks the outpouring of the Holy Spirit onto the early church, empowering the everyday, ordinary believer with God's power and presence to give it to the world. So very exciting. So I've been thinking about Pentecost all week because I knew I was going to be speaking. And I started just to think about some of my favorite outpourings of the Holy Spirit. One of them is called the Welsh Revival. I don't know if any of you have heard of this revival. It happened in 1904, 1905. And it's one of those revival stories that has deeply moved me because it wasn't just a bunch of powerful church meetings, which those are amazing. I mean, I want to have a powerful one right now. Yes, but it was a move of God that transformed their whole society. Like, bars were emptied and churches were filled up. In fact, some bars became church meetings. Now, could you imagine that on Green Street right now? Let's go, Jesus, right? Let's go. And people were so enthralled with the Lord that the prayer meetings would last late into the evening. They would spontaneously confess their sins and rededicate their life freshly to Jesus. It was pretty amazing. One of the stories that really stood out to me, though, is what happened among the coal miners. You can see some of the coal miners during the Welsh Revival there. Now, you might notice this kind of looks like one of our worship leaders. He was the host up here. Oh, yeah, there he is. I mean, that's a revival mustache if I've ever seen one. Yes. Okay, you can go back to the other one because I don't want to derail my story. Okay, so coal miners, you're never going to get that out of your head. You're welcome. Thank you, Ethan, for having a good sense of humor. Okay, so these miners, they were so transformed that they stopped using profanity. Now, the problem was, that's cussing, for those of you that don't know. The problem was the pit ponies were trained to only respond to profanity-laced commands. So that means every time they tried to get them to do something, they wouldn't listen because they felt so convicted in their heart that they wouldn't cuss. Like, I can't do it anymore. And then it was mass chaos. So it's kind of funny, but also deeply profound when you think about it. See, this is what being awakened truly does. It's not just a powerful meeting, but it changes our language, our appetites, our priorities. How you work, what you do at home, how you worship, how you live. See, when you're awakened, you recenter your life around the presence of God, and it transforms you. We're in a series called Awakened to Life, and we've been going through the one-year Bible together as a church. If you're not on that journey with us, we'd love to invite you. We'll give you a free Bible at the lounge after the service. But in the daily readings, we're honing in on the Old Testament. And last week, Julie helped us look at Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and he had a bunch of character issues that kept him from being awakened, really transformed to lead effectively. And if you look at Saul's life, he had a real calling. He had real opportunity. He had real authority. But what he did was let fear, insecurity, image management, and control begin to shape how he carried that calling. See, here's what's sobering about Saul's life. It shows you that you can be called by God and still drift very far from his heart. The Bible says that his heart was even changed, and yet he still let fear grip him and make his decisions. So now, if you're following along in the one-year Bible, we reached a bunch of stories about a guy named David. See, when the Lord rejects Saul, David gets anointed to be king as a young boy. So we read that a couple weeks ago. But get this, it took another 20 years for David to be crowned king after he was anointed. Just a little side note, sometimes callings take a whole lifetime. So if you're waiting for something, keep waiting. Now, here's what's interesting about David. David is not perfect. He actually makes a lot of mistakes, and you got to mention this because, you know, some people use David's mistakes to kind of condone their actions, so we don't want to do that. But David made some serious mistakes, and he commits some serious sins throughout his life, so that's not good. But there is one big difference between David and Saul. See, David didn't live a perfect life. That's Jesus. Only Jesus did that. But David was known as a man after God's own heart. We read that in Acts 13, and here's one of the clearest differences between Saul and David. See, Saul was so consumed with preserving his position, his image, but David was overly consumed with preserving God's presence, making God's presence the center of everything that he did. Now, I think this is where a similar tension can begin for us. Because most of us, if we're honest, will naturally build our lives around preserving ourselves. Maybe our comfort, you know, preserving our image. You know, we want to look good. I mean, I want to look good. Do you want to look good? Yeah, we want to preserve our image, our comfort, our control, our reputation. See, we want God to move in our lives, but we're not so excited when he tries to move us, right? We want the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that's peace and joy and breakthrough and healing, but sometimes we don't want to fully surrender to his presence that produces that fruit. All right, I'll leave that right there. It's a little quiet. Now, let me give you a couple quick definitions and a couple pointers. As we read the Old Testament, we have to remember that this is the Old Covenant, right? This is before the Holy Spirit was poured out, before Jesus did what he did. And when I talk about God's presence, we also have to remember I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. But even though this is the old covenant, we can still learn a lot from David's life. He gives us a very powerful example of what living and awakened looks like by recentering our whole life around God's presence. So let me just pray and invite the Holy Spirit to teach us, to be our guide this morning. So would you join me? Jesus, we welcome you here. We welcome your presence. This is about you, Lord. So any distractions that are going on in our life right now, Lord, would you help silence those so we can hear you more clearly? We invite you, Lord, to open our ears and open our hearts to receive from you today. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. Amen. So as we come into 2 Samuel 6, we actually read that this morning in our one-year reading, which is kind of cool. We see David has finally become king. This is a big deal, right? He spent a lot of his life up to this point hiding in caves, running from Saul, who was trying to kill him over and over and over again. You know, Julie mentioned last week that his life did not end well. I mean, I think I read a couple days ago that he killed like 85 priests. I mean, it got really, really dark. So David spent so many years in warfare, in battle, and now he's finally coming into the fullness of what God has promised. And what he does first is very important. So let's read and see what he does first. Then David gathered all the elite troops of Israel, 30,000 in all. He led them to Bala of Judah to bring back the Ark of God, which bears the name of the Lord of heaven's armies, who is enthroned between the cherubim. They placed the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it from Abinadab's house, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, Abinadab's sons, were guiding the cart that carried the ark of God. Ahio walked in front of the ark. David and all the people of Israel were celebrating before the Lord, singing songs and playing all kinds of musical instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, castanets, and cymbals. Oh my. That's not in there. I just added that part. I mean, there's a huge celebration that's happening. It tells you that we can be exuberant in worship, right? Love that. But one of the first major things that David does not do is build a palace. He doesn't secure his comfort. He doesn't even expand his own territory, which a lot of kings would do. David goes after the ark. See, the ark hosted the presence of God among the people. Here's a picture of what that looks like. See, wherever this ark went, his presence went. And wherever his presence was, it brought favor, blessing, and victory to everybody. It's pretty amazing. So what David is essentially saying here, hey, if we're going to be the people of God, he has got to be the complete center of it all. That's what he's saying. See, this is what this shows us. Awakened people don't just want God's blessing. They want God himself. I'm going to say that again. Awakened people don't just want God's blessing. They want God himself. This is where David is such a powerful picture for us. Think about this. He waited over 20 years for the throne, hiding in caves, running for his life, fighting battles, holding on to promises. And when he finally steps into influence and authority, the first thing he does is go after the presence of God. Like, this deeply challenges me. It inspires me, but it also challenged me because, you know, influence, I don't know if you've noticed this, but influence has a way of revealing what sits at the center of our hearts. What do you do when you get influence? What's the first thing you do? What's the first thing when you have favor in your life? Well, for David, it was God. I love reading the Psalms. Anyone like the Psalms? David wrote tons of Psalms. Listen to what he says in Psalm 27. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. I want you to think about that. David, so successful, full of influence, full of military success, full of power. And when he talks about the one thing he desires the most, it's God himself. I was thinking about a time where God was teaching me this very lesson in a very unexpected way. Any of you remember that outpouring that happened at Asbury University a few years ago? Okay, a few of you remember this. For those unfamiliar, the Spirit of God moved so powerfully at Asbury University. This is in Wilmore, Kentucky, about 5 hours from here. And man, tens of thousands of people from all over the world flocked there. And what struck me most about this is it was so simple. It was not built around hype or a personality. It was truly centered around the presence of God. They would do a lot of worship. It was mostly worship. They would also have these short testimonies and scripture reading. But then what would happen is these people would just flood to the altar. You can see a picture there. But what was crazy is no one would call them there. They just went. It's like God was drawing them. And so I felt compelled to take my two older boys there for a few days just to experience what God was doing. And we were there one evening, and this usher unexpectedly came up to me and asked, hey, do you lead worship? And I was like, yes. How do you know that? Do you know me? Does someone know me? They're like, I don't know, but the leaders down there were looking around in the audience, and you stood out to them, and they're wondering if you would like to help lead worship for this. And I was like, how do you know me? Like, I was so confused. But finally I said, yeah, sure. I'd love to help out. And they said, well, just go down there and the leaders will talk to you. So I went down there, and for 2 hours I worshiped and everything. I took that picture while I was there because it was taking a long time. And, you know, finally one of the leaders comes up to me and says, hey, we'd like you to lead worship for this, but there's going to be something a little different this time because we're actually going to close the building and tell everybody to leave. You know, we've been going at it for this for 7 days, 24/7, and everybody's really tired, but we want to keep stewarding God's presence through worship, and so we're wondering if you would lead worship overnight. And honestly, my first response was hesitation. Because initially I thought, wow, I'm gonna get to lead worship during this incredible outpouring. But then I realized there's not gonna be anybody there. No crowd, no moment, no one. And as I talked with the leader, something just kind of came out of my mouth. I said, oh, so it's going to be like leading worship for an audience of one. And she's like, oh, yeah, exactly. And she smiled. And I just started to wrestle internally and just wrestle with this. And then I heard this voice in my head. I'll be there. And I could sense this invitation from the Lord. Would you still do this if nobody saw it? Like, would you still say yes if the only one that was receiving it was me? And I felt this, like, conviction hit my heart, and I was like, yes, Lord, of course I would do it. And so I said yes. And at 2 a.m, I got up, and I went to the auditorium, and I worshiped Jesus to an empty hall. To an audience of one. See, what God was doing in this moment is he was awakening me and exposing something in my heart. You know, not just to want his blessing, not just to want his favor, not just to want to be part of revival, but just to want God himself. Now, it's not bad to want favor and blessing. Like, God is the provider. He wants to provide our job and finances and all those kind of things, right? Like, these are good. He loves to give us those things. But what comes first really matters. See, this is what we see in David's life. This is what it means to be a man after God's own heart. So let's get back to the story because, you know, David's bringing the ark. There's all this celebration, but then something very unexpected happens. Let's read. But when they arrived at the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out his hand and steadied the ark of God. Then the Lord's anger was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him dead because of this. So Uzzah died right there beside the ark of God. David was angry because the Lord's anger had burst out against Uzzah. He named that place Perez Uzzah, which means to burst out against Uzzah, as it is still called today. David was now afraid of the Lord, and he asked, how can I ever bring the ark of the Lord back into my care? So David decided not to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained there in Obed-Edom's house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his entire household. It's kind of a sobering part of the story. A little shocking, a little uncomfortable, but it is in the Bible for a reason. You see, David had the right desire, but he had the wrong method. See, this was about obedience to God's ways. And what scholars believe here is that David was copying the customs of the Philistines. You know, the Philistines had just stolen the ark, right? And they were using a cart. And so instead of following God's instructions, he did it an easier way, right? God had already instructed the Israelites that it didn't need to be carried by consecrated priests. It needed to be carried on poles, on their shoulders, not to be transported casually on a cart, not to be treated like cargo. See, God's presence was meant to be carried personally and reverently. See, now we have to remember this. This is the old covenant, right? So this is before Jesus came. See, under the law is like the Ten Commandments and laws like these, God was continually revealing his holiness and showing humanity that humanity needed a savior. And so this is what not to get from this story. The point of this story is not now be terrified of God because he's gonna strike you down if you make a mistake. That is not the point. The point is that God's presence is holy. It's not something to treat casually. See, sometimes we need to remember that he is our best friend, but he is our holy friend. He is the Holy Spirit. Now, so every time we read a verse like this, we do have to put on our sunglasses. You guys remember that phrase? Look it through the lens of Jesus, S-O-N. And so we have to know, because through Jesus, we don't have to be afraid to approach God, right? I love how Hebrews says this. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. So we can boldly approach his throne, but even grace should never make us casual about his presence. See, David, this was a divine realignment moment. And initially, he backs away. He gets angry. He starts to experience his emotion. He starts to get afraid of God. See, I think it's important to note this, that sometimes when we experience something costly, confusing, or messy around the things of God, it can make us pull away. You know, maybe we pray for someone and they still pass away. Or maybe there's a big misunderstanding that you're having with someone and you still haven't found resolution. Or maybe, you know, there's something in your life that's getting exposed, right? Instead of pressing into the presence of God to be transformed, we back away. We're like, I'm done. This is too much. See, sometimes there's real loss. There's heartache. And you can think, man, is this even worth it? Is it even worth it to follow God? See, these emotions that David is experiencing are very real, and we need to acknowledge it. I mean, it was so important to David that he named the place. Like, it was a memory marker for him. But we can still learn from how he ultimately responded. You see, even though he was angry at what happened, even though he experienced fear, he didn't give up. He didn't reject God. You see, David didn't let his emotion become rejection of God, right? He didn't let correction push God away. He actually realigned himself and he, maybe more importantly, humbled himself. And it says 3 months later, he gathers his community together. Now, it's important to know, 3 months is not a short amount of time. This stuff is an instant. Sometimes you just gotta feel the emotion, but then you gotta gather a community around you and go after God's presence together, right? This is what David does. So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great celebration. After the men were carrying the Ark, had gone 6 steps, David sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment, or his underwear, some translations kind of say that. How about that? So David and all the people of Israel brought up the Ark of the Lord with shouts of joy and the blowing of ram's horns. But as the Ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. They brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in the place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. See, David was learning to carry it God's way, not his own way. And you would think that, you know, with all that had happened, he would carry God's presence with fear, like, oh gosh, anytime he's gonna come, what if this happens again? But it was exactly the opposite. He extravagantly worships the Lord. Extravagance, that leaping and dancing before the Lord. Even after 6 steps, he stops, he worships, He sacrifices. See, it shows what kind of heart David has. See, it's not just the big things that matter. Every step matters. Do you know God cares about every step in your life? They matter, every single step. See, when you're awakened by God's presence, you reach a moment where doing what pleases God becomes way more important than preserving our appearance. See, this is the place where David stops caring what people think. Doesn't matter what it looks like. Doesn't matter what it feels like. Even if he looks foolish. See, there's an important part of the story that I want to go to. See, when you make God the center of your life, not everyone celebrates. Let's read in verse 20. When David returned home to bless his own family, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, "How distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do." David retorted to Michal, "I was dancing before the Lord who chose me above your father and all his family." Getting a little spicy there. "He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, I am willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes." Man, that's quite a response. I was a little bit shocked when I read this story, right? Because I'm like, that's his wife. What's going on here? But see, there's an important truth here. When you truly make God the center of your life, you will experience pushback. Sometimes even from people closest to you. You know, it's actually a promise from the Lord. In this world, we will have trouble. But take heart. He has overcome the world, right? See, what happens to me when I get pushback now, it actually strengthens my resolve. It starts to help me, okay, what do I really think about this? What do I really believe? Am I willing to put my reputation on the line? So pushback can actually be helpful. See, when we surrender to Jesus, when we make him the center of everything, to the world, it looks foolish. I was remembering a story of the main leader of the Vineyard movement, John Wimber. Some of you know who that is. But he talks about this first time coming to Jesus and the foolishness that it meant to follow him. So I thought I was going to retell it, but we got a great video of this, of him telling this part of the story. So let's watch this clip of him sharing.
And so I went down there to find my friend who I knew would have some money, because drug dealers always have money. And I needed some money. I wanted to borrow some money from him. And while I was waiting for him, it was kind of a miserable day, kind of rainy and everything. I was waiting for him to come. And here comes this guy walking along, and he's got one of these signs, like an Eat at Joe's type of sign, you know, front and back. And on the front it said, "I am a fool for Christ." And on the back it said, "Whose fool are you?" Well, when I saw it at the time, I thought, oh, weird, religious weirdo, you know, he went by. But here I am, all these years later, I'm kneeling on my friend's living room floor, I'm sobbing, I'm suddenly realized that I'm making a complete fool of myself, and I remember that thing. I thought, that's it. I'm gonna be his fool. That's it. And I resolved in my heart at that moment that from that point out, I was going to do the foolish thing in the eyes of the world. I didn't know it was going to be the foolish thing in the eyes of the church, too.
I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? You know, we're going to be a fool for someone or for something. Whose fool are you? I mean, it's kind of a challenging thing. This is our legacy as a Vineyard. You know, it doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter what it feels like. We're going to be undignified before the Lord, even if it looks foolish. I love David's response here. He's like, you think this is a lot? I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even be humiliated in my own eyes. Think about the resolve in his heart to say something like that. Oh, you think this bad? Watch this twirl. Watch this leap, right? He's settled. His heart is settled on the presence of God, right? God, you are the center now. It's not my image. It's not people's approval, right? It's not my comfort. It's not even my dignity. It's just you. You are the center. See, this is what the awakened life looks like. It's a life that's so centered on Jesus. It's so centered on his presence that even if it looks foolish, even if there's pushback or you have misunderstanding, you're still willing to live fully surrendered to him. See, I believe that God is asking us this morning to recenter our lives around him, not just add him on to our already busy lives. Like to put him in the very center of it. And you might ask, like, well, how would I even do that? Well, it's interesting, as I was reading about the Welsh revival that I talked about at the beginning, Evan Roberts, who is the main leader of that revival, he noticed some major markers of what was happening to the people when God moved. It wasn't like these are a set of rules or things to make a revival happen. It was more like these are a set of responses I'm noticing as people are making God the center of their life. And the first thing he said was confession of sin. People just started confessing their sin. And then the second thing he noticed was the removal, what he calls doubtful things. People would remove places of compromise, things that they were going to instead of God. Like they started removing those things. He noted that they were immediate obedience to the voice of God. Like they would immediately respond. And then the fourth thing he noticed was that they would share Jesus everywhere they went. They would just share what Jesus was doing. Now, these things aren't formulas. They're more like fruit. They're more like postures of the heart. They're ways that we can respond as we put God's presence in the center. And so maybe for you this morning, maybe there is a place that you need to confess. Confess it to God. I mean, by the way, he already knows what's going on. Just so you know. But confession has powerful, if you read James, it says, confess one to another, it has powerful, powerful results. There's healing and freedom when we confess. Maybe there's something that you're hiding or you're trying to hide and God is saying, just let it out. There's freedom there. Maybe it's the second thing where you're removing places of compromise, things that you're going to instead of God. Those things that make you doubt, that numb yourself, it could be that. Or maybe it's obedience to the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you, I argue with Jesus so much. He's like, do this. I'm like, no, not right now. I'm tired. I'm busy. I'm going to, you know, it's like, ooh, Lord, help me. Let me be so filled with your Spirit that when I hear your voice, I just do it. And I don't even think about it. I just do what you say. Right? I think for many of us, though, it can be that fourth thing where we're sharing about Jesus. We share what Jesus is doing in our lives with other people, people that are around us. You know, that's probably one of the most foolish things we could do from the world's sake, right? From the world's perspective. It's kind of where the rubber meets the road for many of us. You know, we're entering summer. Thank God for the warm weather. Let's go, Jesus, right? Yes. You know, we're going to be at barbecues and cookouts, and we're going to be hanging out with friends and neighbors and all of those things, and even coworkers all throughout the summer. You know, this is an opportunity to just share what Jesus is doing. You know, one little hint I love to give people, you know, many people will ask, hey, so what did you do this weekend? And the answer is just don't lie to them, right? You're like, well, I went to church on Sunday and Daniel preached this amazing message. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But just don't lie about what you're doing. Hey, what are you doing this weekend? Well, I'm going to go to church and then I'm going to do this and that. You know, like, isn't it amazing what God is doing at this church? All these people getting baptized, all, you know, you could share that stuff. It's like, amazing. Like even first service, I was praying for a woman. She had plantar fasciitis, right? It was like a level 7. It went down to a 5, went down to a 2, and she walked out. I can't believe it. I'm healed. I'm like, you know I'm going to share that testimony. Come on. You just share what Jesus is doing in your life, even if it looks foolish. You know, someone might have a headache, and let me tell you, better than ibuprofen is the power of God, right? Why don't you say, hey, I got ibuprofen over there, but let me just try this real quick and see what the Lord wants to do. Will it look foolish? Maybe. Or maybe the Lord will show up in so much power that they realize he's real, he loves them, and he's pursuing them, right? See, awakened people stop building their lives around themselves, and they begin reordering everything around the presence of God. And here's what I love. Here's what the wonderful thing is. We have something that David didn't have. See, we have the Holy Spirit who now dwells within us to give us power to do what we can't do, right? To help us stay connected with him. This is who we're called to be. And so I just want to invite you to stand as we move into a time of worship. I want you to put your hands on your heart. Jesus, I thank you for the new hearts that are all throughout this room. Jesus, you say that when we say yes to you, you give us a new heart. And so, Lord, this new heart needs to receive some things from you this morning. And Lord, right now, I just ask for your power to come in this room. Lord, as we worship you, as we put our attention, our affection, as we recenter our lives around who you are, Lord, we ask you to come. And whatever issue that we're dealing with, maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's something, Lord, that we need to give our life fully to you. We need to get baptized. Whatever surrender looks like, Lord, we ask for the power to do what we can't do on our own. That it might look foolish to the world, but to you, it's worship. So we invite you as we worship you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.